We're turning in God's Word tonight to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We'll begin reading at verse 15 and read down through verse 19. The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, beginning our reading at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The Word of God open before us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee, thanking Thee that this is Thy day, thanking Thee that in Thy wisdom, knowing our frame and knowing our needs, Thou didst set aside one day in seven that we might devote it to worshiping Thee and fellowshipping and communing with Thee. Lord, at the close of this day, we need Thy help. And we come tonight asking that Thy Spirit would come and strive with men, that Thy Spirit would come with healing and quickening power here in this congregation, that we would know Thy help even as we study Thy Word. Lord, we confess that this book is often a closed book to our minds and hearts apart from the moving of Thy Spirit. And Lord, we would ask tonight that Thou wouldst be our teacher, that Thou wouldst instruct us in the ways of Christ, this night Christ would be seen and heard, that we would know our own hearts strangely warmed as we hear His voice speaking to our souls. Lord, come in our midst. Come and deal with every heart. Leave none behind. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. The Apostle Paul begins another section here in verse 15. It actually flows from what he's been talking about in the first section. The first section, as you remember, was a section where Paul was praising God for the fact that God had blessed him. He was following the pattern that we have in the Old Testament in Psalm 103, where David blesses God because he has been blessed by God. Well, Paul does the same. Only when you come to Paul, you read about things here that transcend our understanding. Great difficulty in trying to wrestle through this passage. We've been taking it slow, as it were, trying to, as we go through, understand what Paul was praising God for. We see that Paul was praising God for things that happened in the past. God's election and God's predestination. He was praising God for things that were happening right then in his life. And he was praising God for things that were yet future, the inheritance that the believer would receive. And once he finished praising God for these things, he then praised God for that moving of the Spirit in the hearts of those at Ephesus as God brought them into his kingdom. Now, having said that, in verse 15, he talks about the fact that he has heard of their faith and love to the saints. These are the two marks of a real believer. We mentioned that this morning in our message. The one mark of the believer is that he believes, that his eyes are upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is vertical, as it were. This is the relationship he has with God. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not one of his people. And all the blessings that we've been looking upon here in the first chapter are not yours. You're outside the kingdom. You're outside the realm of his blessing. But if this night you do believe on Jesus Christ, that is one of the two marks that you have passed from death to life. The second mark that Paul brings up is a horizontal mark. It is the way that we deal with his people. Whom do we view as his people and how do we treat them? He said here that he heard that they were loving all the saints. Loving all the saints. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, loving all the saints are the marks of every believer. And when Paul heard that that was their lifestyle, that that was the way that they were living their life, Paul says, I have not ceased to pray for you, not ceased to give thanks for you. Now, why would he give thanks to God for the fact that they had faith in Christ? and for the fact that they were loving the saints. He gave thanks to God because this was something that God worked in the heart. Oh, he prayed, he preached, he pleaded with men to repent. He, with tears, went house to house, giving the gospel, exhorting them to repent in Ephesus. But at the end of the day, the Apostle Paul knew very well that salvation was of the Lord. And when he saw someone who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and loved the saints, he knew that a work of grace had been done. And so he said that he ceased not to give thanks to God for them. Why thank God? Because God did that work of grace. After thanking God for that work of grace, he then says that he prayed for them. You see this at the end of verse 16, making mention of you in my prayers. When we looked at his praise, we saw that there are not many that praise God like the Apostle Paul. When we come now to his prayers, we find that again, he seems to stand head and shoulders above most believers. Here he's making mention of them, praying for them. Now, he's already said they're saved. He's already said they began the journey of faith. They're in the kingdom. They're part of the family of God. Well, what more do they need? Well, he comes here to pray for them that the Father of glory would give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He's asking God to open their understanding, to give them the real wisdom, as it were, in the knowledge of God. And we began the year by studying that verse in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And here is Paul saying, the fact that you believe on Christ and you love the saints, that's good. I praise God for it. But it's not enough. It's not enough. I'm praying that you might have this knowledge of God that will take you further in your Christian life, that will give you much more understanding into the things of God and make you victorious in your walk. He's praying to the Father of glory that the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God would come upon the people there in Ephesus. And then he says in verse 18, I want the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened. Why? That ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. He doesn't leave it a mystery as to what he wants us to understand about God. He wants us to understand His calling. He wants us to understand His inheritance. He wants us to understand His power. That's what He's praying. Then when we look at His calling, His inheritance, and His power, He's talking about not mere attributes of God. He's talking about God's relationship with us. And Paul is saying, you have to know something about His calling. You received that calling, that invitation. You responded to it when you were saved. What is the hope of that calling? Paul says, I'm praying God would open your eyes and you would know that. His inheritance. There are earthly inheritance that we receive from parents and relatives when they die. What about the eternal inheritance? But what about the glory of that inheritance? What about the riches of the glory of that inheritance? Paul says, I want your understanding to be enlightened. I want you to know what his inheritance is. Paul wants the believer to be, as it were, set free from grasping for the inheritances of this world by seeing that you already have an inheritance that far transcends anything you can accumulate on earth. And then lastly, he comes to the power. And he speaks here concerning that the people of God, that they would know his power. He calls it the exceeding greatness of his power. Not merely his power, but the greatness of his power. Not merely the greatness of his power, but the exceeding greatness of his power to us. To us. Paul says, I want you to have this knowledge of God. And then he defines that knowledge in terms of his calling, his inheritance, and his power. The word for knowledge that you find in verse 17 is actually a compound word. The root of the word has to do with the knowledge that you receive in experience. It's not merely something you sit down and you think or read a book about. But this is an experiential knowledge. It has joined to the front of the word this preposition that means a thorough knowledge, a full knowledge, a precise knowledge, an accurate knowledge. Paul is saying, I just don't want you to be haphazard in your thinking about his calling, his inheritance, and his power. I want you to have a full and thorough and accurate knowledge of what that's all about. We live in a day when most people wouldn't even think it important what Paul is talking about, let alone pray that others would understand these things. But the Apostle Paul is not most people. The Apostle Paul walked in great victory and power. He started this church, or at least after it was started, he was the main impetus in the building of this church. He saw mighty things done. And if the Apostle Paul prays and says, it's not enough that you believe. It's not enough that you love the saints. You must go deeper if you're going to walk in victory. If he says that and he's praying for that to happen, then it's important for us tonight to take time to study and to see what it is he's praying about. These are essential truths for our Christian walk. They're not salvation now. If you're saved, you believe on Christ, you love the brethren, you pass from death to life. But if you're going to walk with the Lord, you must know these truths. You must be assured of these truths. These truths must govern the life. And if they don't, you and I will be in defeat. Tonight I want us then to consider the truths that Paul brought before the saints here in Ephesus. After we have come to faith in Christ and love for the saints, we must know these three things about our relationship with God in order to live the Christian life. Now, if I might summarize these three things by giving you an illustration, perhaps it'll help you to understand the importance of what he is talking about. If tonight I was speaking with you about the summer, and I said, what are you going to do for vacation? And somebody says, here, well, my plans are to go to Ohio. I want to go to Columbus, Ohio. All right, that's your plan. That's what you hope to accomplish. I say to you, well, what is in Columbus, Ohio that you want to go there? What are the positive things about Columbus, Ohio? And someone might say, well, I'm going there because I have a business deal. I'm going to make more money. Or I'm going there because I have relatives, and I'm hoping that in the meeting with those relatives, we'll have a chance to fellowship and talk about things we haven't talked about for years. Or maybe it's just the sights around Columbus. You always wanted to go there, and there are things there that you want to see and experience. But there are things positive about your going. You have a plan to go on such and such a day, and then when you go, you're hoping that this is going to be what transpires while you're there. Then I say to you, well, how are you going to get there? Now, judging from the distance, I don't think you're going to tell me you're walking. Judging from the distance, I don't think you're going to tell me you're riding a bike. But you're going to tell me something about how you're going to get there. Either you're going to drive a car, take a train or a bus, or you're going to fly in a plane. All that we talk about daily, as it were, yearly, as we describe different things. Our plan, what we hope to gain from that plan, how we're going to affect that plan, how it's going to come into play. Paul is doing the same, only he's speaking of eternal realms. God called you to salvation. What is the hope of your calling? What is his plan? What has he worked out for you? And then he talks about the riches that await you. What is there? What are the positive things that are yours when you get to glory? When the plan is fulfilled, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? Then how do you get there? You've started the journey, but how do you get from now to the eternal? What is it that's going to carry you all the way through? He's talking about God's power. Each one of these things that Paul brings up are very important for your life and mine in understanding what God is going to do with us, what he has waiting for us, and how he's going to carry us from point A to point B, or from now to eternity. If we get confused about what Paul is saying on these three points, it's going to confuse our Christian life. If we're ignorant about what Paul is saying on these three points, it's going to confuse our Christian life. And so it's very important that we understand these three things. That's why Paul was praying for it. Tonight I want us to focus on these three things that come to our attention at the end of verse 18 and verse 19. We need to know the plan of God for His people. We need to know the prosperity of God for His people. And we need to know the power of God for His people. All of those things are important if you are going to live the Christian life and be victorious. First of all, we need to know the plan of God for His people. The word calling is the word for invitation. You have been invited, and in that invitation there's also been accompanied a power, and that power has brought you in. We say that the invitation is effectual, or the calling is effectual. He's not just talking about some occupational calling where you have a calling in life, such as the fact that you're a plumber or you're a policeman or whatever. He's talking about your calling to salvation. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you'll see that Paul uses the word in that fashion. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "Of God, who saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Right? There was a calling. And God brought you to Himself in that invitation. He invited you to come. And there was this power in the invitation that brought you in. An effectual calling. You see Paul's mentioning this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Where he speaks of God's predestination giving way to His calling. His calling giving way to His justification. His justification giving way to glorification. All those happen to the people God has predestined. He predestines the people. He then calls those people, bringing them to Himself. He then justifies those people. And He will glorify those people. Calling is your salvation. In this epistle, in chapter 4, in verse 1, he says that you're to walk worthy of the calling or the vocation wherewith you have been called. The word vocation is the word for calling. Later on in that chapter, he says there's one calling. There's not two salvations. Again, he's not talking about your occupation. We have many callings here tonight, many vocations tonight when it refers to our labors in the world. But when it refers to salvation, there's but one call. It's an effectual call. It's an invitation that has in the invitation a power to bring us in. Paul says, "I want you to know the hope of that call." Now, he doesn't explain it any further. He just stops there. I believe that is helpful to us in understanding what he's talking about. You'll note, secondly, he talks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance. But he doesn't explain that any further either. And then he talks about the exceeding greatness of His power. But he does explain that further. He takes his explanation all the way to the end of the chapter. Now, why does he not explain the first two points, but he explains the third? I believe the reason for that is given in the fact that he's already talked about these first two points. He's already talked about the hope of our calling. He's already talked about the riches of the glory of His inheritance. When it comes to His exceeding great power, that's something new in the argument of Paul, and so he takes more time in explaining it. You say, "Pastor, what are you talking about?" Calling follows God's election and predestination. Has He already spoken of His election and predestination? He has. What has He told us about His election? He told us it took place before the foundation of the world. He told us it took place in Christ. But what is the object of that election, that choosing of a people? Well, the object is that you and I would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Well, if that is the object of His election, and calling flows from that election, what is the object, what is the plan then of His calling? Very simply, it's that you would be holy and without blame before Him in love. There's no difference between, as it were, the election and the outworking of that election and the calling of a people. We can say the same concerning His predestination. What is He predestined? He's predestined you by Jesus Christ under the sonship, under the adoption of children. That's what He predestined. Well, if He predestined that, according to Romans 8, what does He do to make it effectual? He calls somebody to come unto Him and to save him, that they might be this child. So I come to you and I ask, what's the hope of your calling?
Why did God call you? And you go back into Ephesians 1 and say, well, the reason he chose me was that I would be holy and without blame before him in love. That must be the reason he called me as well. It is. The hope of your calling is that you will one day be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, he's begun a work in us. But none of us can say that we're holy and without blame. None of us can say tonight that we're perfect, that we have arrived. The Father has chosen that to take place. He's going to make it happen. When we come to Ephesians 5, we noted that Christ gave himself for us that we would be holy and without blame. One day he's going to actually present us to himself as this bride without blemish, without spot. You see that in verse 27 in Ephesians 5. Father has chosen it to happen. The Son has purchased it. It's going to happen. And now this has begun in God's inviting you to himself, in God's calling you to himself. So what is the hope of his calling? God has called men and women who are unholy. He's called men and women who are blameworthy. And he's brought them to himself in salvation with the hope that one day they are going to be holy and without blame. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Paul says, I want you to understand that because that's where you're going. If you don't understand that, you're going to think all of life is chaotic and you're not going to know what God's doing in your life. God has begun this process and he's trying to make you holy without blame now, but he's going to finish that process. It's really going to happen. We could look at God's predestination. And we can say that God's plan for his people involves his predestination. This would deal not so much with a right standing as a right relationship. It's not merely that God has ordered that you and I would be holy and without blame before him. He could do that and we could be servants in the outer chamber. We could be servants never having the right to come into his dining room, as it were, and sup and dine with him. No, no. The God who chose you to be holy and without blame and then called you, that same God also predestined you under the adoption of children. And called you. And tonight, you are already a child. You are enjoying many of the benefits of a child. Your inheritance is yet future, but there are many things that you're enjoying now. You're enjoying fellowship with the Father. You're enjoying, even at this very moment, his love, his provision, his protection, his guiding, even his chastening. It's part of your experience now. Why? Because he predestined you under the adoption of children, and then he called you. He made it effectual, as it were. He didn't just say, I'm predestining, and then leave it to chance. He then called you. He brought him to your side. So what is the hope of your calling? It's not merely that you'll be holy without blame. It is that, but it's also that you are going to enjoy all the benefits of this filial relationship, this family relationship that you have with God. That's the hope of your calling. You lose sight of that hope, and you'll be downcast. You'll be trying somehow to get into the family, not realizing you're there. There are blessings coming for the people of God that are yet future. It's called the day of our adoption in Romans chapter 8. What day? The day that Christ comes, and this suffering time period gives way to glory, and the day of our adoption comes, and the redemption of our body comes. When is that? That's future. And yet the adoption has already begun. What is the hope of your calling? The hope of your calling is that you will one day be holy and without blame before him in love. The hope of your calling is that you will enjoy the fullness of sonship. And that's already begun. If we were to remove ourselves from Ephesians, we could talk about the hope of our calling using the language of Paul in Romans. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. I made reference to verse 30, but let's back up and read verse 29. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has foreknown you, he has chosen you, and he has predestinated. What is he predestinated? That you would be conformed to the image of his Son. How does he make that happen? Well, the next verse tells you.
Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's that effectual call. That's his bringing, his drawing of you to himself in salvation. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God is predestined that you would be glorified. That you would arrive at glory. We're not there. This is not glory. It's better than it was for us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. But this is not glory. Glory is yet in the future. In that day of glory, you are going to be conformed to the image of someone. Who will you be conformed to the image of? You're going to be called and conformed to the image of His Son. God has already called us. He called those He predestinated. And He has already justified us, and the only thing left is the glorification. And if I were to ask you, based on this, what is the hope of your predestination? You would say glorification, being like Christ. What is the hope of your calling? You would say glorification, being like Christ. That is the hope. Tonight, you have a calling. And that calling is based on the purposes, the eternal purposes of God. And we've been given a snapshot, as it were, of some of those purposes concerning us. What are they? That you would be holy without blame before Him in love. God is working out that purpose and plan. That's the hope that we have. What are they? That you would be a child enjoying full filial relations, full family relations with God. That has been predestined. And when God called you, He called you with that plan in mind, with that hope in mind. And God has purposed that you and I would be completely conformed to the image of His Son. It's going to happen. We're trying now to make that happen. We're trying now. The Holy Spirit's striving with us to make us more and more like Christ. But there's coming a day when that will be complete. It's called the day of our adoption. It's called the day of the redemption of our body. That day is coming. Do you understand that's where you're going? Because if you don't understand that's where you're going, you're going to be confused about what He's doing in your life now. You're going to wonder, why is this chastening going on? You're going to wonder why God allows this to happen in the life. Why this setback? Why that? God is trying to conform us to the image of His Son. He's going to make us to enjoy the full sonship that we have. He's going to make us holy and without blame before Him. That's the hope. That's the plan that He has for us. We come then to ask, what is the riches of those who are in such a plan? What is it that is at the end? You know, Paul in chapter 2 says, you were without hope, speaking of the Gentile. We were all here without hope. But now we really do have a hope. He's called us. He's done something in our hearts. He's changed us. We're partway there. It's not merely He elected and predestined, but He's already called us. And according to Romans, He's already justified. We're almost there. We're almost there. What is there? What's awaiting us? We come then to what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 1 concerning his inheritance. Again, it's God's inheritance. And he describes that inheritance with the terms of glory and riches. The glory of his inheritance, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul says, I want you to know that. It's hard for us on this side of glory to know all of that. But Paul has tried to describe some of that for us earlier in the chapter. You'll note that in verse 10, Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. There's coming a day when the world will be at peace. I'm not talking about nations fighting with nations. I'm talking about the world in rebellion against God. I'm talking about the curse in this world due to man's sin. That will be gone. It'll be gone. Gather together all things as one in Christ. We call that the new heavens and the new earth. You have it described in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's described in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. It's described in Romans chapter 8, even though the term new heavens are not used. It's described in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66.
This time period, actually not time period because time gives way to eternity, this eternal period where God starts a new heavens and new earth, and there's never an interruption. There's never anything changing it back to the old earth. Paul describes it here as gathering together all things in one. We looked when we were looking at this passage in Colossians chapter 1, where he speaks of everything being reconciled back to God. Reconciliation is peace. Everything's being made at peace. God is restoring the order. The order was interrupted by Adam, and it's not been restored. Even the work of Christ has not restored the order. There's still sin in the world. There's still rebellion in the world. There's still the effects of sin. Death is in the world. Disease is in the world. Men are warring one with another. That's going to stop. Can you imagine a world like that? No more locks on your doors because no one's breaking in. No need for guns to protect you because nobody's attacking you. Police and armies stand down. They can now use their energy for something constructive rather than just to try to protect people. No need for hospitals. The sin and disease and death is gone. And all of our labor is positive. All of our labor is good. And we worship and we serve in such an environment. That's where we're going. Brother, that's glory. He then speaks that in that day, you and I will have obtained an inheritance. Verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Here is that predestination coming at us again. You'll note that the predestination had to do with your sonship. He predestined you as to being a son. Well, part of being a son is being an heir, having an inheritance. And now he's saying, you're going to not only be there in that day when everything is made right and everything is at peace, but you're going to have an inheritance. It'll be a glorious inheritance. It'll be a rich inheritance. He's multiplying terms. Most of us, if we received an inheritance from all of our relatives, we might have more debt than we have positive on the cash flow. But he's talking about an inheritance that is really something else. I don't know of an inheritance that's glory. I don't know an inheritance that's riches in the way Paul is describing it. When we go to the book of the Revelation, we begin reading there in chapter 21 and 22 of what is described concerning how we will be and how we will live. No crying, no tears, no sorrow, no death, no disease, laboring and laboring, fruit from the labor, enjoying the fruit of the labor, heart at peace with God, heart in love with God, heart in love with the neighbor round about you, those round about you in love with you. As a child of God, real riches, real glory, and it's coming. A few years ago, I was reading in a newspaper about a young lady who was coming of age. Her father had died earlier, and he was a billionaire, and he left it all to her. And because he left it all to her, she had people training her and getting her ready to assume this wealth. She obviously had to behave. There were certain things she had to do. If she disowned the family name or disgraced the family name, there may have been a possibility of taking that from her. I don't know. But she had to get ready for the assuming of that wealth. And Paul is saying to us now, he's saying, there's something coming. It's there. It's waiting for you. It's not going to fade away. Nobody's going to steal it. It's not going to be left for another. It's yours. You have an inheritance and it's coming. If you believe that, you prepare your heart for it. And you can hold loosely to everything on this earth. If you don't believe that, then you and I, from our hearts, will be grasping things on this earth and clutching them, hoping no one can ever pry them from our fingers. Because we don't believe there's anything coming later. The Apostle Paul believed this. And he turned his back on everything in this world, and he was clinging to this. He left a job that would have been a job of fame. He left a job that would have been a job fairly wealthy. He was going to be the next Gamaliel. And he said goodbye to all of that. And he said, for me now to depart and to be with Christ is far better. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Dying is gain? To depart is far better? The Apostle Paul saw what was coming. What was coming. If we see what is coming, we'll be able to use what God gives us now for the furtherance of His kingdom and His glory, knowing that we will say goodbye to it all one day anyways. We'll be able to use it, and it won't hold us. But if you're not holding to what is coming, you're going to, with those hands, clutch everything in this world, the honor of this world, the wealth of this world, the transitoriness of this world. You're going to be holding it, trying to make it make sense and trying to make it do something God doesn't intend for it to do. The real satisfaction comes in the future, and there is the riches of the glory of His inheritance waiting for us. Waiting for us. And when you look at the Apostle Paul, he burned all the bridges behind him, and it was full steam ahead. Even when that full steam ahead meant imprisonment, even when full steam ahead meant standing before Caesar with his life being threatened, even when full steam ahead meant that his head was going to be cut from him, it was full steam ahead for Paul, because he wasn't losing anything. Everything was ahead of him. He saw the riches of the glory of his inheritance. You and I have to keep our eyes on the end. On the end. To make sense of what's going on now. We're not in this for now. We're in this for what's coming. And if we're in this for what's coming, we'll use what God has given us for the furthering of His kingdom and to bring glory to His name, and that we might enjoy Him now, knowing that what's coming is the real inheritance that doesn't fade away, can't be stolen, and will never be defiled. It's coming. Paul said that we read this verse earlier today, that he did not consider the sufferings of this present age to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Suffering of this present age cannot be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Paul says, do you see it? Oh, that God would open your eyes to see what's coming. Because if He opens your eyes, it's going to change the way that you walk now. And if He never opens your eyes, you're still going to walk, but you're going to walk in darkness. And you're going to be clutching for everything just like you did before you were saved. Paul is saying, no, 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 no. Glory of an inheritance is ahead of you. Real riches are ahead of you. Thirdly, Paul speaks here of the power that God has for His people. And again, he multiplies terms, descriptive terms, to try to give us some understanding of what he's talking about. He says, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? John Trapp said that here is a most emphatic heap of most divine and significant words to express that which can never sufficiently be conceived or uttered. Giving you all these terms for something that you just can't take in. His power is great. No, that's not big enough. His power is exceeding great or surpassing greatness. His power. Toward you. Toward you. His power surpasses greatness toward you. And it's that power working in you that gave you the ability to believe. That's what he says in verse 9. I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. You've already experienced this great power. Now, you may not have experienced it in the greatness of it, in the fullness of it, but you, if you're a believer, you have experienced this power. Some of you know the day and the hour when you first experienced it. Others, perhaps because you were saved when you were a child, can't tell me the day or the hour, but if you believe the gospel tonight, you pass from death to life. There was a time when the Spirit of God came and He quickened you and He gave you life. The power, God's power, is the cause of the spiritual life that you now have. Here it's compared to a resurrection power. You see that in verse 19 and verse 20. And then in chapter 2, the resurrection power, just simply stated, He gives power to those who are dead. You see that in verse 5, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that has given us life together with Christ, by grace He is saved. And then we come to the middle of chapter 2 in verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. This is creative power. You see this again in chapter 4. And verse 24, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The cause of life is coming from God to us. And you have experienced something of the exceeding greatness of His power. And Paul is telling us this, I believe, because he wants us to understand it's that power that commences the life in your heart and soul, and it's that power that continues to give you a nice strength to make it all the way to the end. This power commences the life. We see that very clearly here when he says in verse 19, who believe according to the working of His mighty power. You believe because God's power worked in you. The word to work there is the word from which we get our English word energy. You were energized by the working of His power. It's the word to work with the preposition in. He works in you. He worked in you His will. You know, later on it speaks of the devil who is working in those who are unsaved. You see this in verse number 2 of chapter 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power there, the spirit that now worketh, same word, now works in the children of disobedience. He's trying to affect His will by pulling strings and motivating the unsaved. Well, in an even greater degree, God is doing that in you and me. We began to believe. When did we begin to believe? When He worked in us by His mighty power. Now, you may not have known that the day you first believed. You may have been conscious of your sins. You may have been conscious of the judgment that was coming. And then you heard of the fact that your sins could be released, could be set free from those sins if you repented and came to Christ. And so you repented and you came to Christ and you believed upon Him. And at that moment, you passed from death to life. You were born from above. You began to experience this divine power in your soul. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 5. You see our Lord speaking of that. He talks about it as a resurrection power in John 5. He likens it to the people who hear His voice, not just the outward words, but hear in the heart and soul and believe. But look at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. You passed from death to life. You're a new realm now. You can't go back and live in that old realm. You and I might sin. We might, for a season, do that which was a part of our conduct before we were saved. But we can't go back and live in death. We passed from death to life. We're in this new realm now. We've experienced His power. I have some quotations in your sheet tonight of some of the fathers of the faith, as it were, who spoke of this life that was given. John Chrysostom, the silver-tongued preacher of the early church, said this: the conversion of souls is more wonderful than the resurrection of the dead. And it's true. You have men going one direction, fighting against God, and God saves them, and all of a sudden they're going another direction, and they begin to do things they never dreamed they would do. Martin Luther
said, faith is no easy matter, as our opposers imagine when they say, believe, believe, how easy it is to believe. Then he goes on and he says, neither is it a mere human work, which I can perform for myself, but it is a divine power in the heart, by which we are newborn, and whereby we are able to overcome the mighty power of the devil and of death, as Paul said to the Colossians, in whom ye are raised up again through the faith which God works.
That's Colossians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 12. God works in us faith. He works it in us.
Calvin said this, lest believers should be cast down or in a sense of their own unworthiness, the apostle recalls them to a consideration of the power of God, as though he had said their regeneration is a work of God, and no common work, but one in which His almighty power is wonderfully displayed.
Calvin understood it. Ecumenius, the reformer, said this, to raise us up from spiritual death is an exercise of the same power that raised Christ from natural death. These men understood it. All the reformers would have told you the same thing. Your faith is the inworking of God's power. It comes to you because God has touched your life by His power, and the result of that is your believing. You can deny it, but it's still true. If you believe, and if you love the brethren, God has done a work of grace in the heart. Paul says, I want you to know that that is His power, yes, but I want you to know something else. I want you to know the greatness of that power. I want you to know the surpassing greatness, the exceeding greatness of that power. Why? Because you have to rely on that power. You need that power day in and day out. He said, but I'm a housewife. You need that power in the house. He said, I'm just a businessman. I'm not a preacher. You need that power in your business, in your family, in society. You need to rely on that power. And there are times you feel like the props have been kicked out from under you, and there's nothing strong in you. There's just weakness upon weakness. And Paul is saying, no, you don't understand. You are joined to Christ. He has the power. He's the living head. And that power is flowing to His body. Using a different imagery, Paul uses the image here of a head and a body. Christ used the image of a vine and the branches. Who did He say was the vine? Himself. And who are the branches? That's us. And where do we receive strength? Where do we receive power? We receive it from Him. And as we receive the power from Him, we then produce fruit. No man is being called to follow Christ on his own strengths. No man is being asked to produce fruit based on his own ability and strength. We're turned to Christ and His resurrection power. And the Bible says that it is an exceeding power, a great power, greater than anything you and I will ever face. This power is the continuation of our life. That's why Paul is bringing it up to us. Obviously, he can say that he wants us to know the exceeding greatness of His power to us who would believe, in order that it might humble us, that our hearts would see that, yes, we didn't come to Christ simply because of who we were and our great ability. No, we were dead, and that power came and quickened us and brought us in. Humbles us. But given what he's been saying about knowing the hope of our calling and what are the riches of the inheritance that we have, that's talking about our eyes and our vision and where we're going. I would say that what he's doing here is not trying to humble the heart as much as give the heart confidence. How do you know you're going to make it to the end? How do you know you're going to make it this week? How do you know you're going to have enough strength to get through tomorrow, spiritually speaking? How do you know? Because if you believe tonight, you believe according to the exceeding greatness of His power. He's already done something. He has worked in you power. And there's power to keep going and to keep going and keep going. You say, but I fail at times. But what does He do? He makes you get up and follow.
He won't leave you in the dust. He won't leave you lying there. He makes you get up and follow.
And then he gives you strength and strength and strength. This power is being made known to the believer in Ephesus. Why? That they might know that there is power to overcome. And if you think you have hard battles, remember where they were coming from. The city where these believers were worshiping was completely devoted to Diana, or Artemis, as she was known. The whole city was devoted to that. They had a huge temple. It was one of the eight wonders of the ancient world. Thousands upon thousands of people make a pilgrimage to that temple every year. These very believers were ones who had worshipped there. Perhaps they still had family who were worshipping there. The city did not want them. One of the last things we read about the church in Ephesus in the book of the Acts is a riot has broken up, and they're wanting to lay hold of Paul and probably put him to death. You think you have it bad.
These brethren were in a war. Paul doesn't mince any words about that war. He talks about it in the last chapter. He's saying, brethren, this is what you need to know. You need to know God's plan. What is the hope of His calling? Where is He taking you? And brethren, you need to know what's at the end of that. The wealth, the glory that is awaiting you. You need to know that. And brethren, you need to know the power that's going to take you all the way. God didn't start something, and then He's going to let you go the rest of the way on your own. He's brought you thus far. He's taken you all the way. The exceeding greatness of His power cannot be overcome. Cannot be overcome. If you have any doubts about that, Paul would say to you, let me tell you what the exceeding greatness of His power did. There was Christ in the tomb. God raised Him. But He didn't stop in raising Him. He took Him to heaven. But He didn't stop in taking Him to heaven. He put Him on a throne. But it wasn't just any throne. It was a throne above every single throne in heaven and on earth. And He now rules and reigns. And you're joined to Him. He is your head and you're His body. And everything is beneath His feet. There's nothing that can overcome this power if we would rely upon it. Do we need power? Every one of us. We need it before the night's over. We're going to need it when we awake in the morning. We're going to need it through the next week. We're going to need power. Is it available? More than you need. More than you'll ever use. The power is there. And we draw down that power from Christ, our living head. Hope of your calling is what God is planning for us in the future. The riches of the glory of His inheritance is what awaits us when we get there. And the exceeding greatness of His power is what's going to bring us all the way to glory. It began and commenced our life. It will continue with us and bring us to glory. If you know that, it'll give you confidence. Not in yourself, but in this One who has planned it all. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you in the kingdom tonight? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. As part of that Bride, I would invite you to come. There's no way you can live this Christian life by just trying to be religious. You need help. You need quickening power of God. Come. Ask Him to quicken you. Ask Him to give you life. He will do that. And if you've begun by faith, you continue by faith. If you've begun by trusting in Christ, you continue by trusting in Christ. Where does the strength come? How do you get your faith strong? It comes by the Spirit of God as He, through the Word of God, bolsters and strengthens our hearts as He communicates strength day by day. Is there strength for your pastor tonight? There is. Is there strength for the elders and deacons tonight? There is. Is there strength for the parents, husbands, and the wives tonight? There is. Is there strength for the children who have come to trust in Christ? There is. Everything we need is found in Christ. Go to Him. Ask for that strength.
It's soon going to be over, brethren. Let's redeem the time because the days are evil. Let's run the race that's before us, looking unto what's ahead of us, knowing that there's glory coming. And the Lord will use our lives now as we seek to testify for Him. If tonight you're without Christ and I can be of help to you, come into Christ. That's my delight tonight. I would be happy to sit with you and open the Scriptures and try to bring you to Christ. It's really Christ that you need. You can come to Christ where you sit. Come and lay hold of Him. Come and call upon Him. He'll save you. Don't leave tonight without trusting in Him. Father in heaven, we're thankful that on this first day of the week we could spend it with Thy people. We're thankful that on this Sabbath day You've given us grace to come and to try to rest in Christ. We ask, O Lord, that this would be the start of a good week, a glorious week, a week where we know Your presence and Your help and Your power, a week where we know that when we stumble, the power of God is lifting us up and bringing us back to the pathway, a week where we know victory in the battle place. Lord, we ask for great grace. We're thankful, Lord, that the One who's given us faith will continue that faith and keep us walking in His pathway. Lord, we pray, give us ever more of that power, that exceeding great power that we've been reading about tonight. We need it daily. We need that resurrection power to overcome the flesh, to overcome the devil, to overcome this world. We ask, O God, that we might experience it not only tonight, but as we awake in the morning and as we go through our duties throughout the week. Lord, we pray that each of Your people would know that power. Father, we come to Thee tonight on behalf of those who are yet dead in sins. They will not even call upon Thee. Lord, we come to Thee and we call upon Thee on their behalf. And we ask, O God, that Thou would quicken them, that Thou would show them their plight, and Thou would show them the glory of Christ, and that Thou would give them a desire for Christ, and that Thou would bring them all the way into the kingdom. Lord, do that gracious work. Do it tonight, we pray, for the glory of Thy great name. Lord, be with us as we go to our homes. May we know Your abiding presence, even as we say goodbye to one another this night. May we know Your abiding presence, even in our homes tonight, as we seek to glorify Thy name there. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.